Sit down. Hello. We're starting. Hello. You're doing important stuff, but we're starting. Absolutely. All right, let's pray this morning, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together again. Thank you for just the opportunity to rub shoulders with each other, to talk, to, and I thank you and am encouraged by the interaction that was happening this morning, the friendships that are being developed and growing, and I thank you for that and recognize that is a part of why we're here. But Lord, we also understand we're here to glorify, to worship, to express praise and devotion to you. And we're also here to dig into your word. And I pray that as we do each of those things this morning, that it would all be done for your glory, not for our benefit, that it would all be done to honor and to exalt you the way that you deserve and desire to be exalted, and that we would be about your work, your worship, the way you desire to be worshiped. Thank you for what you've taught us so far through the book of Leviticus. And just give us clear direction this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, Leviticus, we're getting close to the end. Haven't made it yet, but we're getting close. We're going to try to finish chapter 26 today, and then maybe get to chapter 27. Like I said, we're nearly there. But the last part of chapter 26 is an important chapter, because in verses 40 through 46, God basically states the covenant he's making with them is a perpetual covenant. It will go on forever. And so we're going to spend some time this morning in that. Verse 40 through 46, I'll read that section. He says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and I will remember my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord had made between himself and his people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai." So in Leviticus chapter 26, 40-46, we have the promise of God saying to his people, "You will be my people. I will remember my covenant. I will restore you even after I've taken you out. If you're going into the land," because remember what has just preceded this were the cursings for disobedience. The results of, or the problems with, or what God would bring on as punishment for the disobedience of the nation. That's what's just immediately preceded this. But as he's getting to that, as he finishes talking about the punishments for disobedience, the very next thing he says, and basically this is my paraphrase, "I'm not going to throw them off forever. I'm not going to throw them out forever. I will restore them to their place. I will restore them to their position." And I think that is a significant promise that God made to a people. And I think it's based not on the people themselves, but it's based, as God says himself, it's based on his own covenant-keeping promise. It's based on his character. He says, "But I will for their sake remember the covenant that I made with their forefathers. He says in earlier, he says, I will abhor them so as to destroy them utterly, and I will not spurn them, and I will not break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." See, this covenant that God made with Abraham, specifically the people covenant that God made with Abraham, passed from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Actually, this is the covenant that's in play here. Well, no, because he's talking about the covenant that was made with the forefathers. But if you track it back, remember he just said, the covenant that I made with Jacob, or Israel, the covenant I made with Isaac, and the covenant I made with Abraham. That's a specific covenant. He did not make the covenant of the law with Abraham. Didn't do it. The law did not exist when Abraham was alive. Law didn't come into existence until 400 years after Abraham. So this, or 500 years actually after Abraham. So he cannot be referring to the law and the covenant that was assigned to the law. He restates the covenant to the people coming out of the land. He restates the covenant of people to the people coming out. Do you recall back in Exodus, I think it's Exodus chapter 12, where he says, I will be their God, they will be my people. He talks about them coming out of the land. That's a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was that covenant that said, get away from your land, get away from your family, get away from your people, go to a place I will show you and I will bless you. I will bless you and I will make your descendants as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the sea, and I will bless through you all nations will be blessed. There was this promise of blessing as a people and a blessing as a place going to a certain land. That I think, because of him saying the promise I made with Israel, the promise I made with Isaac, and the promise I made with Abraham, that covenant was a covenant that was made, and it was a people and land covenant that was not based upon any kind of obedience by Israel, by Abraham. It was based solely on what God was going to do. Now, Abraham did get up and leave, but when the covenant was actually cut, when the covenant of blessing was actually cut, Abraham, if you recall back in Genesis, I think it's Genesis chapter maybe 18 to 22 in there somewhere. I should have written that down. But when God makes this covenant, when God finally makes the covenant and cuts the covenant, which is the legal way covenants were made between two individuals. When you and a buddy or you and a friend were making a covenant, you would bring an animal, you would cut that animal in half, and the two of you would then walk in between the halves of that animal, and that was the way a covenant was cut. You didn't have a contract to sign. You didn't chisel out the contract on a hunk of rock, and then both of you chisel your name into that, and that was your signature. That's not how it happened. It happened, and it wasn't a handshake that made a covenant. What made a covenant in those days, and it made it a binding covenant, was both parties of the covenant would walk between the halves of the animals that had been split in two. Well, if you recall, when this covenant was cut, when the Abrahamic covenant is cut, Abraham is caused to fall into a deep sleep, and God cuts the animals in half, and God himself walks through the halves of the animals without Abraham, signifying, emphasizing, this is a unilateral, one-sided covenant, not based upon anything Abraham would do, but based solely upon the covenant God was making with Abraham. That covenant, that Abrahamic covenant, was then passed from Abraham to Isaac, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, and it was passed from Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob then blessed every one of his sons. If you recall at the end of Genesis, Jacob doesn't just bless one of his sons, Jacob blesses all of his sons. And so the promise, the Abrahamic covenant blessing was passed from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and now from Jacob to all 12 of his sons, to all of Israel. And that promise remains. That promise remains. And so because of that, there is this perpetual covenant that God makes with Israel that they will always be his people. He will not throw them off. He will not completely, utterly destroy them. He will restore them to their peoplehood and to their placehood. Okay? That's not to suggest that somehow now they've stopped being his people. Even in captivity, they were still called his people. In 2 Chronicles, God is talking about the land when they're in captivity. When the people are in captivity, God is talking about how they will be restored to their place. And he says in the 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, confess their sin, then I will hear from heaven, heal their land, and forgive their sins. Okay, that's what he says. But he doesn't say, if that people who I've thrown off will somehow return to me. He doesn't call them that. He calls them, even in captivity, he calls them, if my people. So because they're in captivity, it does not stop them from being his people. Okay, so that part of the covenant never actually goes away. But the people covenant never goes away. And the promise of land never goes away. As Abraham is called to go, at one point, if you recall, Abraham is called to go, and he's told to go up to a place and look around. And God says, everything you see is yours. Everything you see is yours. That was, if you understand the dimensions of that land that God promised, Israel has not yet ever owned all of that land. They've never had all the land that Abraham was promised. Well, didn't they get it all in the conquest? No, because remember, there was incomplete conquest. They were supposed to have where the Philistines were. That was supposed to be their land, but they didn't throw them out. They didn't throw them out. They were supposed to have other places, and they didn't throw them out. You know, and again, we talked about it a little bit last week. It really, some of it is Dan's fault. Dan didn't do their job. And the interesting thing is today, the place where Dan was supposed to throw the people out of is still the place today where there's a lot of stress and a lot of strife. The Gaza Strip should have been Dan's. If Dan would have done his job as a tribe, if Dan would have done his job and got in there and utterly eradicated those people living there, there would be no stress, no tension, no strife with the Gaza Strip in Israel today. But Dan didn't obey completely, didn't drive them out, didn't even take one city in that place, but rather took cities from their own people and left those people there. So they never have ever, in the history of Israel, they've never owned everything that God promised Abraham. I do, however, believe that they will. I believe they're going to do that because God is a God who keeps his covenant, not one who breaks his covenant. I think he's going to call them to the place. So there is a, this is a promise of a perpetual people covenant. Understanding that, so then why are they even taken captive? If the promise is perpetual, they'll always be his people, and they'll always hold this place for them. Why then are they even taken captive? Because they're just promised to be his people. Well, because there's a second covenant. There's a second covenant that's made. The second covenant is the covenant of, it's called the Mosaic Covenant, or called the Law. The Mosaic Covenant does have conditions. So the Mosaic Covenant is not a unilateral covenant. It is a bilateral covenant. There is an if with it. You remember the if is, if you do, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 20, after 24, Moses comes down from the mountain and he reads the law. Everything he's gotten up there, he reads the law to the people, and I believe he probably reads Leviticus as part of that to the people. He reads that to them, he goes through this, and the people say with one voice, all God has said we will do, and then Moses then has it's going to be a huge cookout, but it starts off by being a huge sacrifice party, and then blood gets thrown on everything. But remember, it is God says, if you do this, then I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. And the people say, we'll do it. So it's bilateral. It's bilateral, and there's an if. And there is an if. So why are they in captivity? Why will they be taken captive? Because they don't keep the if. They don't do what they say they're going to do. They don't keep the law the way they say they'll keep the law. They don't fear God the way they say they fear God. They don't love God the way they say they love God. They don't do the things they're supposed to do the way they said they do the things they're supposed to do. And because of that, God takes them into captivity. The northern nation, he takes them away. The southern nation, he takes them to Babylon for 70 years. But that never negates the fact that they are still his people with a promise of land. That never goes away. Why am I hitting this so hard? Well, because I think that there is a brand of theology that says that Israel has gone away. And that the church now is the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And now the blessings that God has promised to Israel are now promised to the church. And I think I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's right. The reason I don't think that's right is because of this right. One of the reasons is because of this right here. God says, I will honor my covenant to Abraham, to Isaac. Actually, I'd say the way he says it here, I'll honor my covenant to Israel, to Isaac, and to Abraham. I will honor that covenant forever. Forever. So when does forever stop? I don't know when forever stops. I can't figure that one out. I just don't get it. So if forever never stops, then God must still be honoring that covenant that he made with Israel, with Isaac, and with Abraham. Not only that, it's not only this verse, but And we're gonna work through this. I'm not gonna read every passage. I'm gonna tell you the references, and maybe you can go read them. But there are a lot of references here, and these are just a scratching of the surface. But as we get to the prophets, we need to understand why the prophets were prophesying in the first place. When we hit the prophets, when we hit Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets, why were they prophesying? They were prophesying because they were in a place and in a time when God's people had turned their backs on him, when God's people had quit keeping the law, when God's people had basically thrown him off. And the prophets come on the scene calling God's people to repent, calling God's people. This is really, I don't know. I thought it was cool in here at first, but it is not cool in here. Maybe it's because I'm into this and getting all sweaty. This excites me. This is good. Well, I think it's good stuff. You may think it's really boring stuff, but I think this is good stuff, because why were the prophets prophesying? The prophets were prophesying with the express purpose of calling the people to repent. They come on the scene, and every one of the prophets says to the people, God is going to judge you. God is going to take you away. He's going to take you away from the land. He's going to take you into captivity. That's what every one of the prophets says. That's a pre-exilic prophet. Every one of them says that are prophesying to Israel. Understanding, Obadiah and Nahum and Jonah don't prophesy to Israel. Nahum and Jonah prophesied to Nineveh or Assyria. Obadiah prophesies to Edom. So they're not Israel. Now, I'm going to talk about Jonah here in just a second. But as far as their primary audience for Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, it's not Israel. So in the list of prophets I'm going to give you, I don't have a reference for Obadiah, and I don't have a reference for Nahum, and I don't have a reference for Jonah, because they're not prophesying to Israel or to Judah. However, Jonah serves as a great example to Israel as what God is trying to get them to do. At the time of Jonah, and I'm going to try to keep this succinct, but I'm in junior camp. I'm going to be teaching Jonah to the junior campers. And so I've been spending a lot of time in Jonah lately, so I'm going to try to be as short as possible. But as you get to the time of Jonah, Israel is politically and as far as land goes, and as far as they are expanding at that point. The northern nation is expanding. That's really who Jonah's focus is. Jonah is actually a prophet from a place called Gath-Hepher, which is up in Galilee. It's interesting. When the Pharisees say to Jesus, no prophet has ever come out of Galilee, they're actually lying. They got it wrong. They missed. The Pharisees missed, because Jonah actually came from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. So, sorry guys, you're wrong. Anyway, but Jesus lovingly doesn't say, no guys, you're wrong. He says, but no sign I'll be giving you except the prophet Jonah. It's really neat. He even points to the prophet from Galilee that they've said no prophet came out of Galilee. He points him back and says, by the way, I'm going to give you that same sign. Anyway, I told you there's just a ton of stuff I'd like to share with you about that. But they're really expanding, but they're spiritually bankrupt. They have completely turned their backs on God. They have completely turned away from him. And so God sends to Israel and Judah at that point, he sends four prophets at the same time. Sends four prophets at the same time, saying the same thing. He sends Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. Wait, I thought you just said he didn't send Jonah to Israel. I did say that. But Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos say to the nation, repent, or God is going to take you into captivity. Repent, or God is coming against you. Repent, or bad things are going to happen. That's what they're calling them to over and over and over again. Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, and even Micah at the same time are all calling the people, you can even put Zephaniah in there, all calling the people to repent. And the people are responding by not repenting. They're responding by loving their own feasts. They're responding by making themselves fat. They're responding like God says they will. Remember when Isaiah puts his hand up and God says, who will go for us and who will we send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And God says, great, you go, but you're going to preach to deaf people and do signs for blind people, because no one's going to respond. And that's exactly the response. The prophets are coming and they're shouting to the people, repent, and the people are disregarding that shout and they're going on with their sin, they're loving their sin, they're getting rich on the backs of the poor, they're doing everything they shouldn't do. And so God says, I'm going to take you into captivity. Well, in the middle of that, God sends this guy Jonah. And he sends this guy Jonah to the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were a terribly wicked, wicked people. They were a wicked nation. Israel, the nation of Israel, hated the Assyrians because of who they were, what they did, and how they treated people. And so they're becoming enemies. Syria is now is fading off of the scene, and Assyria is becoming the world power. And they are terrible, wicked people, and the people of Israel hate them. And so God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And what is Jonah's message to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message. God is at work in Nineveh. Really? God's at work in Nineveh? God's at work in Nineveh because that's all Jonah said. What we have recorded from Jonah is Jonah walked through the city for 3 days hollering, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. For 3 days he said that. We don't have any kind of exposition on that. We don't have him opening up a, you know, he's not carrying it and saying, so let me tell you what that means, guys. But as Jonas claims and screams out, yet 40 days. And now, I think probably he looked a little bit strange. I mean, he'd been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And I'm confident probably the digestive juices had started doing their work on Jonah. He may have been blotchy. His hair may have been gone. He may have been really messed up. Or unless God preserved him, I don't know. Maybe God did preserve him, but I'm going to go with the fact that he looked really weird and smelled probably really bad. But he's walking through the city and he's getting attention. People say, what is he saying? And as he preaches that message, the people of Nineveh are cut to the heart and they repent. They repent. From the king down, they repent. In fact, the king proclaims a fast in the city, as the capital city. And you could then extrapolate that through all the land of Assyria, there was this fast going on. And what does God do after the people repent? He relents from destroying Nineveh. He doesn't do it. You see, that's the example that's why Jonah's in the Bible. There's no other reason for Jonah to be in the Bible except for the example to show the people of Israel who God is saying, I am bringing captivity. I am taking you away. Repent. Because when you repent, look what happened in Nineveh. God relented. And so he's an example that God will relent. Well, we know for a fact that people don't repent. We know they don't repent. So God doesn't relent. God takes him into captivity. What's interesting to me, what's neat to me is every single time in every single prophet, when God prophesies he's going to take the people into captivity, he always prophesies he's going to restore that same people. He's going to restore that people. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1, he prophesies judgment. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, he prophesies restoration. I'll try to say these slow enough. I'm going to give you a list of every prophet now. And I'm just giving you one reference from every prophet. There are more than these. Okay, there are more than these. But you can check my work. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 is the judgment. Isaiah 49, 8 is restoration. Jeremiah 21, verses 1 through 7 is judgment. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 3 is restoration. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 is judgment. Ezekiel chapter 15, 59 through 63 is restoration. You can go Valley of Dry Bones. There's no clearer than Ezekiel 37 of restoration. But I didn't want to pick one that you all knew already. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 59 through 63. Daniel 1, verse 1 is judgment. It says Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes them away. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27 is restoration. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel, which are intended for the restoration of Israel. Hosea chapter 2 is all about judgment. Read the whole chapter. Hosea chapter 14, verses 4 through 7 is all about restoration. All about restoration. Joel chapter 1, all about judgment. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 30, all about restoration. Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, all about judgment. There's more in Amos too. I mean, I couldn't list all the ones in Amos. There's a lot of promises of judgment in Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, restoration. Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, judgment. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, restoration. Habakkuk, he's the hardest one. He's the hardest one to find restoration in, but I think you can find it at the end of the book. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, God says, I'm bringing the Chaldeans against you. Habakkuk chapter 3, 17, 19, he says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. There's a look toward future restoration. Zephaniah chapter 1 is about judgment. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, restoration. Those are all pre-exilic prophets. Those are all prophets that prophesied before the exile, talking about the exile, and then promising restoration. As you get to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those are post-exilic prophets. The judgment has already happened. The exile has already happened. Yet, even in that, there's a promise of future blessing beyond what they're even experiencing now in the exile. There's a promise of future blessing. Haggai chapter 2, verse 19 promises future blessing. Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 10, and Zechariah chapter 14 talk about future blessing of Israel as a nation. He's talking to a nation and talking about blessing that nation. And then Malachi chapter 4 talks about how God will send his servant who will come and call the hearts of the fathers back to the children and children back to their fathers. Unless he'll come and smite the land with a curse. The indication there is he's doing it so that there will be no curse. So that's a list of every prophet who said there will be judgment. Every one of those prophets says there'll be restoration. And every one of those prophets prophesied judgment on a people, a specific people, Israel or Judah. Every one of those prophets prophesied restoration to a specific people, Israel or Judah. It, to me, seems disingenuous of God to say, but I didn't really mean that. I didn't really mean I was going to restore Israel and Judah. I meant I was going to restore a spiritual Israel and a spiritual Judah, because he took a real Israel and a real Judah to captivity. And I don't think it's right for God to change the rules. I don't think it's right. So I think if that's God's plan, that he's changed the rules and made it no longer a physical nation but a spiritual nation, I personally struggle with that if that's the case. Because it's very clear to me, God promised judgment to a specific, real people, and he promises restoration to that same, specific, real people. I don't know how easily you can argue against that. That being said, in the New Testament, doesn't Jesus say, because here's your argument, I'm going to answer it, I'm going to put my hand up for you. Brian, what? Doesn't Jesus say that all of Abraham's descendants are Jews? Doesn't Jesus say that it's spiritual descendants of Abraham that are Jewish people? Isn't that what Jesus says? That is what Jesus says. And what he says is, just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you one who's going to benefit from being all the promises to Israel. That's what he says. He does absolutely say that. But he doesn't say that, and by the way, really, physically Israel doesn't even exist. He's saying this, if you want to really benefit from the spiritual promises to Israel, you've got to believe in Israel's God. Huh. Sounds exactly what's like said here in Leviticus chapter 27, and exactly like what's going on in the Old Testament. How did any Israel person benefit from the blessings of God? By fearing him, by loving him, by keeping his commandments, and by doing them. That's how they did it. So yeah, of course, not every descendant of Abraham is a real Jew, but those who are real Jews are those who believe. I think, that's in a nutshell. I could answer that a lot more in detail, but I've already got 15 minutes. I told Kathy last night, I think I'll get done with Leviticus today. Nope. But then I got passionate about this, and there I go. It's my own fault this time. I'm not blaming any of you. So Jesus does say that, but I don't think Jesus is saying that I'm throwing off Israel. Yeah, David? Don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. Just walk away. Just walk away. I'm not there yet. Man, Nice try. I'm stopping you because that's mine. I get this. Later on, Jesus is talking about this future kingdom thing, this future blessing, and how Gentiles are going to be added into the blessings of Israel. And he talks about a tree with something grafted in, right? Remember the image of a tree with a graft into it? Well, I don't know if you've ever watched a tree being grafted or ever understood that, but when you graft something into a tree, the tree doesn't go away. If you graft a certain kind of apple into another apple tree, what really is the thing still giving it all of its blessing, getting all the nutrients, is the thing with the roots and the trunk, not the graft. The graft is added on. It doesn't replace the tree. And in our understanding, in the other understanding, it's like, okay, so yeah, we're grafted in, and people will use that. Well, God talks about the grafting in of Gentiles. He does, but then where'd the tree go? I'm not yelling at you. I'm yelling with you. I'm yelling with you. Where did the tree go? If that's the case, tell me where's the tree? Because if it's just a graft, I promise you the graft will die. If you just have a branch out there and say, look at those Gentiles grafted in, woohoo, they're going to shrivel up and die. They've got to be attached to the tree for the blessing of God to get to them. They have to be attached to the tree. That's the second, that's another point to argue against the Israel going away. And the last point is in Romans chapter 9 through 11. In Romans chapter 1 through 8, God, through Paul, has made the case for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For all, for both the Jew and the Gentile. He's made that case, and he's made that case magnificently. And as we get to chapter 9, Paul anticipates a question by the Jews who are reading this thing. Well, then God is not fair. Then God is not fair because he's thrown off the Jews. That's the anticipated question. That's what Paul is doing when he hits Romans 9. That's why he stops his train of thought. If you're on the train of thought with Paul from Romans 1 through 8, the next logical statement is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He walks through all Romans 8. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. I am convinced in all things we are more than conquerors. Therefore, since we have these mercies, I beseech you present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the next logical thing. But before he gets there, he takes three chapters. See, I even jumped just now. He says, but wait, I want to answer this question. And Paul himself says, I have this great struggle. I am really upset concerning my kinsmen according to the Spirit. No, my kinsmen according to the flesh. May I ask you, who are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? Jews. Physical Jews. Not spiritual Israel. It can't be spiritual Israel because it's kinsmen according to the flesh. So if that's how he starts off his conversation, he starts off this whole section as I have this issue with Israel according to the flesh. Who is he talking about when he gets to chapter 11 of Romans? He said, and all Israel will be saved. Who is he talking about? Logically progressing through the facts. And why does he find joy that he gets to in Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 6? How unsearchable are his ways past finding. And that statement about God that he makes in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36.
Exactly right.
Chris said he's compassionate for the Jews because every time he goes into a Gentile nation, he goes to the synagogue first. Absolutely. Paul recognized that God had a plan, God had a purpose, and God wanted Jews to be saved. And he is confident that at the end of time, at the end of the age for the Jews, God will accomplish salvation for the Jews. And I think Paul recognizes he's considering the kinsmen according to the flesh that are going to be restored. So I think I think if you take a basic and apply a basic a uniform hermeneutic way of interpreting Scripture for both the old and the new, I think if you track that through, it's hard to reach any other conclusion except that God's people are still the Jews. It is not the church. What is the church here for? Paul says the church is here in Romans 9 through 11. He says the church is intended to make Israel jealous. The church is intended to make Israel jealous so they'll see God blessing these Gentiles and say, hey, wait a second. That's our blessing. We want that. And they'll return to God as a nation. That'll ultimately and finally be done at the end of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, when it's finally and finally finished, and they, as Zechariah says at the end of his book, they will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as a son. And in Zechariah chapter 10, I think it's at the very end of Zechariah chapter 10, it walks through how Israel is going to respond and Israel is going to repent. They're going to repent as a nation, by tribe, by family, and by individual. So it's going to be an individual, it's going to be a national repentance on an individual basis, and it's going to be just what Paul said. At that point, all Israel will be saved. But it is kinsmen according to the flesh. Why did I spend nearly an entire Sunday school hour on that? Because I think it's important to recognize that God honors his covenant and God keeps his commitments. That's a big deal. And here's the scary thing. If we believe God can change the rules for the Jews, why can't he change the rules for us? What prohibits him from doing that? You know, Brian, let's be honest. The Jews did a terrible job, right? The Jews did a terrible job. They didn't stand for God. They didn't boldly proclaim God's goodness. They didn't do what they were supposed to be, a city on a hill. All nations would come to them. After all, come on, man. They didn't even do their job well. They were terrible at it. They stank at it. Well, if that's the test, we're in big trouble, kids. Because we haven't done our job either. What is the church's job? Go, therefore, into all nations and make disciples. We are commissioned to take the gospel. How are you doing with that? How'd you do with that this week? Who did you present the gospel to this week? I'm not trying to judge you at all. I'm just trying to say, before you say, well, God can do what he did because Israel failed in its responsibility, be careful. Because it's about failing responsibility. I know I'm in big trouble. Because I fail in my responsibilities consistently. And if it's about failing responsibility, I think if we can show, at least in 21st century America, the church has failed in her responsibility. So if that's what it comes down to, I think God could easily say, you know what, I'm gonna start over again. I'm gonna throw you off and start over again. But that's not who God is. That's not who God is. So if I would just say, if you hold, I would say this to anyone who holds to that philosophy. If you hold to that, you're on very shaky ground as far as your own eternal security goes. Because God might change the rules. God might change the rules. And you've given him the out to do that by holding that philosophy, by holding that theology. You have given him the out to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let his word speak for it. And when he says his covenant is forever, I'm going to believe his covenant is forever. When he says his covenant is for a people, I'm going to believe his covenant is for a people. When he says he's going to restore that people, I'm going to believe he's going to restore that people. Now, here's good news. As Gentiles grafted in, we benefit from all those blessings. That's the good news. I'm not suggesting at all that somehow now Gentiles in the church are second-class citizens. I think it's also important to suggest that Jews in the church aren't second-class citizens. There is no Jew or Gentile in the church, but the church is a special, I'm going to use this word and understand what I'm saying, the special dispensation of God. I don't mean that I am now some kind of whacked out, crazy dispensationalist. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a special stewardship that God has given to the church. And the stewardship that God has given to the church is to make disciples and to make Israel jealous. That's the stewardship that God's given to the church. And the church has an end date. The church has an end date. I believe the end date of the church is the rapture, when God comes, when Jesus comes and he takes his bride, as described in John. Jesus describes the rapture in John. No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. He describes the marriage ceremony, the marriage way that, the marriage thing happened in Israel. In Israel, there was a betrothal period, which is different than our engagement period. In a betrothal period, the husband and wife were actually husband and wife. They just had never consummated the marriage. There was an actual contract signed. There was a ceremony done, and husband and wife were husband and wife. They just hadn't come together yet. That's Joseph and Mary. Mary was not Joseph's engaged fiance. Mary was Joseph's wife. But they hadn't come together yet. Because in Israel's history, what they did was the husband and wife would be betrothed, usually a contract signed by mom and dad would sign that contract. They would actually be legally husband and wife. But the husband would go away. The bridegroom would go away for a while. And he would get ready a place for his bride. He would prepare his house. He would get ready to have a place where he could bring his bride back to. When he got that ready, what was the bride doing? She was making herself ready for him. She was making herself ready for the bridegroom to come. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? That's, you know, 5 of them are making themselves ready, 5 of them are not. And when the bridegroom comes, he comes and he gets his bride and he gets her so that where he is, he takes her with him so that where he is, there she can be also. That's exactly what happened with the church. That's exactly what's happened with the church at the end, at the rapture. Jesus has been in a place. What does Jesus tell his disciples he's going to go and do in heaven? I go to prepare a place for you, that I might come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That is a clear picture of the marriage ceremony. And the great news is, Jesus is not a polygamist. Jesus is not a polygamist. The picture of marriage painted by God is one man, one woman, one husband, one wife, one husband, one bride. So Jesus, the Son of God, has one bride, the church. And he's not coming back to get another one. So when the bride is done, the bride is done. I think the church has an end date. But Israel doesn't. The covenant with Israel has no end date. It is a perpetual covenant that goes on forever. So, yeah, Larry. Oh wow! So I got 2 minutes to answer this question. I'm going to make it. I'm going to try to. So the millennium is the kingdom of God promised to the Jews. It absolutely is that. It is Jesus reigning on the throne of David as the King of the Jews, and they are going to inhabit all the land that was promised to them. But not only will Israel benefit from that, all nations will benefit from that, because Jesus will not be the only the king of Israel. He'll be the king of the whole earth. And this is a 20-second answer that I should be spending like 3 weeks on. All right? I understand that. But the 20-second answer is this. It is Israel. It is from the time we hit the rapture or the beginning of the tribulation, the signing of the peace treaty, between Antichrist and Israel, which is a 7-year agreement. By the time we hit there, really the focus of history until the end of the millennium is Israel again. It's Israel again. You mean to tell me that Rafe isn't going to be in the tribulation trib force? I mean that. I mean that the tribulation isn't about America. Tribulation isn't about U.S. citizens and how great we are and how we come to the rescue of the world. That's not what it's about. The tribulation is about restoring Israel to where she's supposed to be and then establishing righteousness and bringing in the kingdom. At the end of the tribulation, Zechariah says, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come back riding a white horse, and they will see him and they will say, "What have we done? We killed our king." And they will mourn for him, and they will accept him, and they will take him as their king, and then he will spend 1,000 years reigning as their king. as their king in Israel. They will have their land. That's why it's called the Millennial Kingdom. It's the Millennial Kingdom. It's the literal rule and reign of Christ on earth, fulfilling Israel. So it's Israel again, in a nutshell. I could answer that in much more detail, and I would love to, but I'm not going to because it's 9:45. So this matters to me, as you can probably tell. It matters to me because I believe that God is a faithful God who keeps his covenant. And I want to be, I am secure in who he is because of the promises that he makes in his word. And the great news is those promises travel from the Old Testament all the way from Exodus all the way to Revelation. And there's no hiccup in those promises. And the great news, we don't have to negotiate away Israel. We don't have to because God doesn't. And so let's not. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for your faithfulness to keep your covenants. And help. Thank you that gives us assurance in who you are and what you're doing. Thank you for our time together, and I pray that this would be helpful in lives. I ask this in your name, amen. Dismissed.